Speak to our hearts, Lord, through the book of Proverbs. Turn there if you have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. But it'll help you out. If you're looking around and not seeing some faces that you were expecting, you may have seen on Facebook or through Simple Church, we had a bit of a COVID alert this afternoon. A member of our youth group reached out and said, parents, siblings, coworkers have all tested positive, waiting for my results, but we think it's just a matter of time. And so our youth group is meeting online tonight. The good news is just a little while ago, the student got results back and is negative. Prayer changes things. So we can have youth group this weekend, and that will be a good thing. But tonight we're in Proverbs. And we started off our study in Proverbs several weeks ago talking about money. Something that the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about. Something that Jesus has a lot to say about. We talked about money and some related topics like giving and property and stewardship. We're going to shift tonight. We haven't exhausted the subject of money, but we want to keep moving to another family of topics. We're going to talk about words. Starting tonight, we're going to talk about speech, about language for the next few weeks. Part of preparing to teach Wednesdays and Sundays, I'll typically read 6, 8, 10, 12 different commentaries on the chapter or on the book, on the section of scripture that I'm teaching. Because I want to know what people who are smarter than me, who have studied the Bible longer than me, have come up with. Now, there are purists who will say, never read a commentary, ever. No. Teach inductively and only inductively. It should be you and your Bible in a concordance. And I understand the thought behind that. I just don't know anyone who actually does it. The danger that people are warning about, and it's well-founded, is that if you're leaning on commentaries too much, you're not actually going to read and hear what the Spirit is speaking to your heart. You're not going to think as deeply, pray as seriously, sweat as intensely over the passage. You'll just parrot what someone else has already said. You'll be serving leftovers. And that's not how the children of Israel dealt with manna. Everybody had to get their own manna, and every day. I think that's true for devotional reading. And I think that it's true for a pastor's teaching. But my response to those who say never lift a commentary from the shelf is, I don't read one commentary. If I don't have time to read at least four, I don't read any. Because I think that there is a point to fall in love with what somebody else has already said, and maybe without even intending to, just find your own way of saying that same thing. But if I've prayed over a passage and sought the Lord and done some word studies, and I have a pretty good idea what the word says and what it means and what the Lord would direct me to in applying it, then it's useful to see what other people have said. Because there might be a quote that expresses something better than I would. There might be a nuance of language that's escaped me. There might be an illustration that's really apt for where the Lord has us to go. Or there might be someone who says, hey, I've got a completely different take on this than you do. In fact, Pastor, I think you're completely wrong. I actually try to find at least one commentator on and every book of the Bible that I'm teaching that I know is going to disagree consistently with me. Because I want to be able to answer the objections that good and godly men who disagree with me might have. Otherwise, I will end up just parroting, if not what a commentator says, then the company line. Well, Pastor Chuck taught it this way. I remember one of my favorite teachers, John Corson, speaking at a worship conference. John Corson was actually Chris McCarrick's pastor. Chris was here a couple weeks ago on a Sunday. Chris was under John Corson when he got saved. But John was speaking at a worship conference, and there were several teachers there, John and some other recognizable pastors, Calvary elders, if you will, and a couple of younger guys. One of the younger guys spoke right before noon, and I remember as we were walking out to head to lunch, overhearing John with that rich baritone that he has.
Oh, I really like the way that you handled that passage. I really appreciate the way that you taught it. I think you did it even better than when I did it. Because he'd caught him just grabbing one of John's messages online and reteaching it. Didn't massage it quite enough that it wasn't recognizable anymore. I said going into this series, I made no bones about it. I'm borrowing some outlines. I'm borrowing from people who that have taken it upon themselves to study through Proverbs and organize them topically the way that we're studying them. And I'm glad to borrow those outlines because it saves a lot of work. I'm glad to take advantage of people who've taken it upon themselves to organize Proverbs topically so I don't have to. But after that, yeah, if I don't study to show myself approved, I'm committing pastoral malpractice. And I'm doing what I always do is I find some people that I disagree with. In fact, one of the people whose organizational scheme I'm leaning on a little bit has turned out to be a guy that I'm disagreeing with more than a little bit. This week was one of those times when I looked at what he had to say in introducing the subject of words. He had this little riff that he did about Yogi Berra. Yogi Berra, Hall of Fame catcher and later longtime manager for the Yankees. But even more famous than he is for his baseball exploits, famous for his yogiisms, verbal miscues. He's a guy who liked to mix and match his metaphors. You know, you talk about a restaurant. Nobody goes to that restaurant anymore. It's too crowded. Talking about golf. Well, 90% of golf is half mental. A nickel ain't worth a dime anymore. You should always go to other people's funerals or they won't go to yours. Someone once asked him what hat size he wore, and he said, well, don't ask me yet. I'm not in shape yet. I get what that pastor was doing, going to Yogi Berra, finding some funny words to open up a message, because really what his book is just a consolidation of messages that he taught. And hey, it's nice to open with a laugh, and Yogi's always good for a laugh. But, you know, I found myself disagreeing with him before I even got into the meat of what he was talking about, because he was making light, I felt, of a serious topic. Words can amuse, to be sure, intentionally and unintentionally. The biggest laughs I get when I'm teaching, I have to stop and say, what's funny? Because I don't know what I did. Words can entertain, words can encourage. But words can also wound, can't they? I've been in fights. I've been in fights with fists. I've been in fights with weapons. I've broken bones and had concussions. I've been in relationships with people who have cheated on me. I've had people that I loved leave me. But the greatest pain I've ever experienced, greater than any of those wounds, if you will, is the pain from people's words. That's the pain that haunts a person, isn't it? That's the gift that keeps on giving, keeps hurting, keeps re-injuring. It has the power to recycle me and bring me back as fresh as when it was first spoken to me. That's the kind of hurt that you have to keep forgiving or grow bitter from. Greatest pain I grapple with, for sure, comes from words. I think it's words even more than politics, policies, demonstrations, even more than beliefs or ideas. I think it's words that are tearing our country apart right now. Oswald Chambers said the surest test of a man's character is his tongue. And James devotes a whole chapter to that, doesn't he? Such a small thing ignites such a great fire. But where do our words come from? Jesus tells us in Luke 6:45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Who we are as a nation, who we are as a church, as God's people, is revealed in the things that we say and the way that we say them. And some of the most important exhortation I think we find in Proverbs, even in the entirety of the Bible, has to do with what Scripture says about our words. So we'll start this morning in Proverbs this evening. I've been doing that a lot lately. Saturday night service has messed with me. We're going to start in Proverbs 14. I said as we got our study underway, Grayson, I need your handout. I love you, and I need to steal from you. Okay. Rob's got one for you. I said as we were getting underway in Proverbs, Solomon employs a variety of verbal, poetical techniques in communicating truth through Proverbs. One of those techniques is repetition and often amplification. Look at Proverbs 14:13. Even in laughter, the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth may be grief. Repetition with amplification. It's hot. In fact, it's red hot. Saying the same thing again, but bigger. Go down to verse 26. In the fear of the Lord, there's strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. Again, repetition and amplification. That's one of Solomon's favorite techniques. Another favorite, and one that is going to dominate our verses this evening, is comparison. In looking at words, Solomon is going to emphasize the words that someone speaks and the speaker of those words. And he's going to compare the wise and the foolish, the righteous and the wicked, the appropriate and the inappropriate words, the necessary and unnecessary ones, the words that are spoken under control and those that come forth uncontrolled. One thing to keep in mind as we go through, every time Solomon describes a difference, every time he invites us to compare and contrast, we need to remember difference implies choice. He's talking about choices that we have as speakers of words. Wise and foolish is the first place we'll go. Scroll back to Proverbs 14:3. In the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. One of the most common comparisons we see all through Proverbs is the comparison between the wise man and the fool, between wisdom and foolishness. Rob did a short series on that, I think, two or three summers ago. And here Solomon tells us that foolish words provoke, wise words protect. Wise words, even if they're words we disagree with, We can receive them and say, I don't think I agree with that. What do I think? Wise words can protect the speaker of someone who's taking issue with us or with our ideas. Other times, spoken foolishly, words expressing the same idea a different way can make us just want to smack somebody, right? It's not, you're disagreeing with me, but more than anything, I just want to rip your head from your body right now. You're making me think ungodly thoughts. What's the difference? The difference is words. How that idea is expressed. What someone says, how they say it. 15 verse 2, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. Some people have something to say, some people just have to say something. Is what Solomon is expressing here. Some people have something to say of worth, and some people just have to talk to hear themselves talk. Again, wisdom and foolishness. My daughter was describing somebody the last week or so. She said she talks like a bad imitation of what she thinks smart people sound like. Foolishness. And really it comes back to, are we speaking to help others, to serve others, to inform others, to lift others up, or are we talking to impress others? Are we talking for their benefit or for ours? Same idea, verse 7 of chapter 15. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the fool does not do so. You know, we think of the difference between wisdom and foolishness. We think of the difference being in the substance of what's being expressed. Is the substance helpful? Is it informative? Is it useful? Is it new? But really what Solomon is saying is just as much of the difference between wisdom and foolishness is motive. Do I want to help or do I just want to be included? Do I want to help someone or do I want someone to like me? I remember sitting in a Denny's in Long Beach, California. I was in my young 20s, and I was out in California on spring break, which probably tells you everything that you need to know about my motives for being there. But I'm sitting in Denny's at the end of a long evening with a bunch of people that I'd gone out there with, and a couple of people that we just met. We're talking about cold fusion, nuclear power. Just in case you're wondering, I was a history major. We're talking about cold fusion, nuclear physics. And I'm talking, and some of them, they're talking, and everyone is contributing to this conversation. And the more other people are talking, the more I figure I have to be talking, or they're going to figure out that I don't know what I'm talking about, so I'm talking even more. Finally, after about 45 minutes of this, one of the guys across the table says, okay, I can't do this anymore. I have no idea what I'm talking about. And I haven't the whole conversation. I'm just bluffing. And I looked at him and I said, yeah, me too. And one by one, everyone sitting at the table admitted, we were all just full of hooey. But we were afraid to admit it. The difference between wisdom and foolishness is knowing that there's a difference between wisdom and foolishness, and being willing to admit that we don't always have an easy time choosing wisdom. A lot of times the difference between wisdom and foolishness is humility, as Grayson was praying during the middle of the worship set. A lot of the difference between wisdom and foolishness is finding peace with the idea, I don't know everything about everything. There are some things I don't know anything about. And even things that I know about, I don't necessarily need to speak about. A fool speaks all that he knows. What's my motive? Why do I feel compelled to open my mouth about this particular subject at this particular time? Sometimes it's hard to be sure. What do we do when we don't know? Proverbs 16:23. Actually, back up. Proverbs 16:3. Commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. Where does my motive come from? Well, it comes from my heart. What heart am I serving the Lord with? The Lord knows. Lord, right now, in this moment, I want to serve you. I want to love others. Which am I doing? Which way am I leaning right now? Verse 23, the heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. Again, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of a wise heart comes forth wisdom. A wise heart, another way of saying a spirit-filled heart, because we saw just Sunday in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Jesus is wisdom, right? Out of a surrendered heart will come forth wisdom. The challenge is my heart isn't always surrendered. My heart isn't always spirit-filled. Well, let me be careful. One of the songs we sung this weekend, the lyrics in part said, take this heart of stone, turn it into flesh, spirit soften it. Love the song. That particular couplet is a little misleading, because if we're not careful, it can imply that the heart transplant that happens when we're saved is a one-and-done proposition. When I surrender my heart to the Lord, well, here's my heart, Lord, take it, and give me your heart. If it were only that easy, right? Because when we surrender to the Lord, when we're saved, God gives us his heart. He gives us a heart of flesh. We're born with this cold hunk of stone for a heart, this carnal heart. When we're saved, God says, here, have a soft heart, a tender heart, a spirit-filled heart, a heart of flesh. The thing is, and it took me a long time to realize this, he didn't take the other one out. He just added that heart of flesh in. I still have that diseased, sinful, carnal heart. I have a dual nature. That's why we need new bodies. Because our bodies aren't fit for heaven. They're corrupt. And that heart we were born with is the seed of the corruption. We still wrestle
between the heart of stone and the heart of flesh. And the question that we need to ask in trying to determine, okay, what's about to come out of my mouth? Is it wisdom or foolishness? Well, which heart am I speaking from? We talked last week about transitions, and someone pointed out that I missed maybe the most important one that I've in other rooms talked a lot about. We talked about, you know, praying and seeking a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, sort of a mini revival when we go from work to home or from home to work or on a Wednesday. You know, how precious is it to have those minutes of worship before the study to just transition from where we've been and whatever we've been doing today to being here and being present here and being fully here. But Sunday morning is the one where I need for myself to be really diligent to pray between home and here. It's so easy, it's so tempting to skip or to once over lightly morning devotions on a Sunday because I'm going to church. And when I get to church, we're going to pray together. And after we pray together, we're going to worship together. And then we're going to get into God's word together. So, I mean, it seems redundant. But if I don't pray before I walk in this building, I walk in with that big old heart of stone front and center. And some of you have experienced that. You get nitpicking Patrick, impatient Patrick, frustrated with Patrick. Frustrated Patrick then becomes, you get frustrated with Patrick. Proverbs 18. A fool's lip enter into contention, and his mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. That's me walking in without having paused to make sure I'm walking into in the Spirit, speaking from the heart that God gave me and not the one I was born with. Before I can teach others, mentor others, coach others, train others, supervise others, my heart has to teach my mouth, which means the Spirit has to teach my heart, has to have my heart. Before I can love others, before you can love others, our heart has to teach our mouths. The Spirit has to teach our hearts, has to have our hearts. When it does, Proverbs 23, my son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. Echoes of John writing in 3 John. Or rather, John echoes Proverbs 23, 15, and 16. John in 3 John, he says, I have no greater joy than what? To see my children walk in truth. Yeah. So how do you know just by looking that someone's walking in truth? It's really not a matter of looking so much as it is listening. I think what John meant was I have no greater joy than to hear my children walking in truth because they'll be speaking truth. They'll be speaking wisdom. They'll be speaking things that come from the Lord, things that glorify the Lord, things that serve others. And I won't be hearing as much foolishness that centers on self, that puts the spotlight on them. Wisdom and foolishness, closely related idea. Here's the second comparison this evening. The first was between wisdom and foolishness. The second is between righteousness and wickedness. Closely related idea, right? Almost the same idea if we think back again to Sunday. 1 Corinthians 1, towards the end of the chapter, Paul said that Jesus is wisdom, Jesus gives wisdom, and from wisdom come righteousness, sanctification, and redemption through the three tenses of our salvation. So wisdom and righteousness closely related in Scripture. Really, they're two different ways of distinguishing between Jesus and not Jesus. Proverbs 10, verse 20, we'll see these two ideas interconnected. 10, verse 21, actually. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. Righteousness and wisdom. I actually want to go to verse 20 because we're missing something there. Proverbs 10. Sorry. Verse 20. There we go. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. Verse 21, you get the connection between righteous and wisdom, but verse 20 adds something that's worth not skipping. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. Silver in Scripture points us to Jesus and specifically to blood that covers sin. Righteousness, wisdom, silver, blood. Solomon is falling all over himself to point us to Jesus. The thing that I'm going to speak, is this Jesus speaking? Is this his heart? Would these be his words? When we think about wisdom, so often we think in practical terms. You know, the secular definition of wisdom is the application of knowledge. What is knowledge good for? We talk about pure research and applied research. Pure research is knowledge for knowledge's sake. Applied research, okay, what are we going to do with it? What are we going to build with it? What are we going to make from it? And the world wants to draw a similar distinction around divine wisdom. The hearings going on around our Supreme Court nominee. More than one senator has suggested, you've got your theology, and that's great, but you need to keep your theology in church. It has no place in the court. It has no place in the real world. Let's draw a line. Let's create separate spheres. There's the theological world, and then there's the practical world. Okay, what's more practical than eternal life? What's more practical than the meaning of life? Or the purpose of our lives. Proverbs 10, verse 31 and 32, the mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom. There's that connection again. But the perverse tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked, what is perverse. Yet another way of saying, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, but a slightly different contrast. We've got wise and foolish, righteous and wicked, perverse and straight, twisted and not is a third comparison. And implicit in this is you and I remembering who twists words, who perverts speech. Satan, the original scripture twister, did it in the garden with Adam and Eve, tried to do it in the wilderness with Jesus, tries to do it every day with you and me. When Satan twists words, when he invites us to twist the word of God specifically, he's twisting it, he's torquing it in order to do what? In order to get it to serve him, in order to persuade us to twist it to serve ourselves. The next time you find yourself twisting truth, remember that you're choosing Satan as a role model. And again, election season gives us plenty of examples of people twisting truth, debates and press conferences and rallies. Every one of them marked by a seeming inability or unwillingness to answer simple questions and instead to twist the answers. Both sides. Why? Well, I'm gonna just twist this. I'm just going to spin this. I'm gonna maneuver this so I don't lose votes. Easy to point to politicians doing it, but don't we sometimes do the same thing? Don't we sometimes twist the truth because we don't want to give people a reason to dislike us, to vote against us? We say things, we spin things so it doesn't cost us votes. Among our friends, among our family. We tell ourselves, I'm just speaking the truth in love. We're good at rationalizing, aren't we? I'm going to find a way to express this that doesn't have any negative consequences. And don't get me wrong. Scripture says, speak the truth in love.
and praying about how can I express this so that the person I'm speaking to will hear what I'm saying and not hear what I'm not saying, and also hear the heart with which I'm saying it. That's a worthy endeavor. That is God's heart. But if I have to massage the truth or present only one part of the truth or avoid another part of the truth, I'm only going to tell some of the truth and not some. What am I doing? Whatever you want to call it, I'm not loving, am I? Because loving is about helping others, even at the cost to myself. Perverting truth is when I protect myself, even at a cost to others. Proverbs 12:13, the wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will come through trouble. And 13:2, a man shall eat well by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of the unfaithful feeds on violence. We tell ourselves, well, there's lies and then there's half lies. Well, I mean, it's a half truth. No, there's no such thing, really. Truth is truth. And if truth isn't completely truth, then it doesn't have the quality of being true. I had a professor, I think it was actually a high school teacher, ding me once because I said something was very unique. Something can't be unique. Something that's unique is one of a kind. So there aren't degrees of one of a kindness. It either is or is it isn't. Something's either true or it isn't. And the thing about tweaking, twisting, modifying that truth, let's call it what it is, lying. Lies are like potato chips. Hard to have just one. Once we start saying something other than the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, well, it invites more lies. It invites more mistruths. Because when someone realizes, well, is that everything that's true? Is that exactly what's true? Because that's not the truth that I heard somebody else say. Then we tell a lie to cover up the lie. Except the further it gets stretched, the more likely someone is going to say, well, wait a minute, because that's not what I heard. That's not what I think is true. That's not what I understood. That's not what they said over there. Well, then we tell more lies to cover up the lies that we told to cover up the lie. Until it gets stretched so thin, eventually there's a showdown, right? There's a reckoning. There's a confrontation. Look, what's true and what's not true? Enough with the twisting and the torquing and the avoiding and the evading. Answer the question. That's usually when you get one of two responses, fight or flight. Either somebody gets crazy and makes it about character. You know, what are you saying about me? What are they saying? What kind of person are you? When all of a sudden it's not about the idea, it's not about the subject, it's not about the topic anymore, it's about character. And it is. But they're probably not having the conversation in a way that's productive. It's either about fight or it's about flight. It's a panic response. It's a crisis response. Fine. If that's the way you're going to act, I'm just going to leave. I'm going to walk out. I'm going to walk out of the conversation. I'm going to walk out of the press conference. I'm going to walk out of the home. I'm going to walk out of the church. With more lies or accusations on the way out about why they're leaving. Had that happen in a church that I used to serve at. We had a worship leader who seemed to always need more money. And every time we'd revise the budget, well, I need more, I need this much more, I need it for this, I need it for that. And eventually the other people on the leadership team, we looked at each other and we said, this doesn't really make sense. I mean we're a medium-sized church, but this is an awful lot of money to be spending on a music ministry. Music is an important ministry, but we're spending more money on music ministry than we are on like every other ministry put together other than missions. And we start to ask, where is it going? What are you spending it on? And where did the money that you got last quarter go? And what did you spend that on? And can you show us the things that you bought? And can you tell us? And it was evasion and lies and evasion and lies. And then he tried to split the church. And
the lie that he told on his way out is, I'm going to go plant a church because I'm going to get back to the heart of worship. Because, you know, those other guys on the leadership team, you wouldn't believe how much money they're spending on worship ministry. And a church shouldn't need that much. The money that he kept asking for and asking for and asking for. It gets to the point where lies catch up. That's what Solomon says. It gets to the point where either someone is confronted and they repent, or they go into crisis and it's fight or flight. The choice that we have at that point is how we respond. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Just because somebody else is angry, because someone else is in crisis, just because someone else is panicking or hurling accusations doesn't mean we need to. Because again, we have a choice. Do we answer with the Lord's heart, or do we answer with our fleshly heart that wants to go all eye for an eye with this? Accusation for accusation, injury for injury. Two wrongs don't make a right. Jesus doesn't return evil for evil. Let me rephrase. No. Yes. Jesus doesn't return evil for evil. Jesus returns good for evil. When that happened in the church that I was serving at, I wanted to go to war. I was a young, newly ordained pastor, and I was, you know, I'm a leader of men now. Oh, I wanted to go to war because I knew it was true, and I could prove it. I had documentation. I had witnesses. And the fact that he was hurling accusations at us on his way out the door, trying to get people to come with him, trying to split the church, oh, them was fighting words. My pastor had wise words to say to me. He said, lies are like fish out of water. Eventually, they flap themselves to death. Sometimes the best way to reply is no reply at all. Think about Jesus. Jesus, when he was subjected to one kangaroo court after another leading up to his crucifixion, got to a point where he just stopped answering. They kept asking questions, hurling accusations, and he stood there. Why are you standing there? And when he did speak, he said, you have my side of the story. It's not going to change. You've heard what I have to say. I could say it again, but what would be the point? There's no point to retelling it, to continually defending my... I already said what was true. And I think what Jesus was teaching us is there's a point where in continuing to defend ourselves and continuing to make a case, to press a case, we actually take away from our case. Because if it's true, then why do you have to keep saying it? If it's true, then why the need to defend it? You know, truth, we said Sunday, is like a lion. Let it out of its cage, it'll defend itself. What does our flesh say? What does our pride say to that? But people might believe it. Yeah. But if that's our concern, is the concern for us or for them? Is our concern that they might be injured through believing it? Or is our concern for our reputation, our image? Jesus said, it's out of concern for others. I'm going to stop defending myself. It's out of my concern, my love for others. This is in God's hands. There's a time where we need to put the argument in God's hands rather than add more words. Because at some point we have to trust that the same Holy Spirit that is truth will speak truth and will give others ears to hear truth. Chapter 17, verse 4. An evildoer gives heed to false lips. A liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. At some point, if people want to hear the truth, they will. And if people are intent on being deceived, there's very little you or I can do about it. At some point, we hear what we want to hear, what we've set our hearts to receive. Remember, we said the mouth serves the heart. Well, so do our ears. A heart set on Christ will be delighted by truth, will seek truth, and will recognize truth when truth comes. A heart set on evil, a heart
hardened against the Lord, will always find reasons to disbelieve truth and to cling to untruth, mistruth. Have you had that experience? People get an idea in their mind, and nothing that you say or do can dislodge it. You know, out of abundance of the heart, the ear hears. You can argue about this or that. It doesn't change the heart. And the more you argue, you might just be reinforcing their perception. I saw an exercise at a youth retreat once that really made an impact on me. Divided youth into four groups. And they each got, I don't know, four, five, six decks of playing cards, all shuffled up. And the instructions that they all got, it were basically, okay, take the decks of cards and sort them into order. Ace to king by suit, spades, hearts, diamonds, so forth. But each of the four groups got unique instructions in addition to that. One group, hey, sort the cards into order, but look out. There's a saboteur among you. And one person in the group got a note that said, you're a saboteur. Do everything that you can to mess with your group's progress without being detected. The second group, work hard, sort the cards. There was a saboteur in the group, but they didn't get any warning. Third group, they didn't get a warning, and there wasn't anybody that was designated a saboteur. They just played straight. The fourth group, everyone was warned, be careful, there's a saboteur among you. But no one got the card saying that they were the saboteur. Which group do you suppose did best? Yeah, no warning, no saboteur. Knocked it out of the park. Head and shoulders better than anyone else. Which did the worst? Fourth, yeah. The one that got the warning, but there was no saboteur. Because the harder they looked, the more they convinced each other, it's you. No, it's you. No, it's you. It must be him. Somebody innocently drops a card on the floor. Everybody pounces. Aha! And I mean, that's our interaction in a microcosm. We tend to see what we expect to see. And we can disagree with people about this issue or that issue, this idea or that issue. Or that idea, but the only way to really turn people from that kind of conviction is to talk about the heart. Is to say, hey, can we talk about Jesus? Hey, can we get back to the Word? Hey, can we pray together? Argument doesn't change the heart. There's a time to leave the issue aside and turn to the root. Time is a big theme in all of Solomon's writing. Song of Solomon, we heard about time. Ecclesiastes, to everything there's a season, right? Time to reap, time to sow, and so forth. And throughout Proverbs, we see fitting time, wise time, appropriate time is a recurring theme. Sometimes what makes words right or wrong, wise or foolish, Jesus or not, has everything to do with timing. 15, verse 23, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. Part of wisdom is timing. Proverbs 27, 14, he who blesses his friend with a loud voice rising early in the morning, it will be counted a curse to him. That's Hector's life verse, I think. The right thing at the wrong time is the wrong thing. Some people resist that idea. There's no wrong time to speak truth. And if they don't like it, it's their problem. Does that sound like Jesus? Be careful. Jesus is all about truth, but Jesus is also all about timing, isn't he? Think about it. Jesus came and was crucified and rose from the dead and sent the Holy Spirit on Pentecost and will return, all according to a schedule, right? Jesus came at a time prophesied in Daniel, crucified and rose again, 3 days, just as he said. He said, hey, tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It's not yet. It's not time yet. And Jesus is going to return on schedule when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Jesus is all about timing. And true or false, in your life, you've seen that God is a God of perfect timing. He's rarely early, but never late. We don't always see it in the moment. Sometimes we're convinced, God, wake up. You're falling asleep on the job. No, the God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. We're just seeing through our eyes. His timing is perfect, isn't it? And so too, if we're speaking with the mind of Christ, with a Spirit-filled heart, we need to seek His timing for what to say and for how to say it and for when to say it and for when not to say it. Chapter 10, verse 19. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. 12:23, a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims foolishness. 13:3, he who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. And we can say, truth is truth, and I can't not speak truth. But Solomon seems to be speaking about a gate, a filter on our mouths. What's that filter? It's motive. What's my goal? What's my heart? To love people, I might need to be a righteous speaker of truth, a declarer and a defender of what's true, or I might need to be a minister, carrying and conveying incrementally what's true. Which was Jesus? Be careful, it's a trick question. He was both, yeah. One of the things I say a lot is that Jesus never heals the same way twice. Jesus resists formula, doesn't he? And the way that Jesus conveys truth is rarely the same way twice. There's times that he declares it, he just puts it out there, and hey, it's up to you what to do with it. I served it up. But there's times that he ministers truth. He works very, very hard, very patiently, to ensure that people have every opportunity to understand and receive it. And there's times he doesn't either. There's times that he just waits. And we're saying, Jesus, come on. Open a can, will you? But in his divine wisdom, he knows, okay, the time isn't ripe. The hearts aren't ready. One of the things that I've had to learn, one of the things that I need to remind myself to listen for God's voice around is timing. To listen and to trust that God knows the best times. Even though, like God, the door to have this conversation, the door to speak this truth, it's closing. I'm not gonna, if I don't do it now, I'm not gonna have another chance. I have to remember that I'm not the only person that God can use. Part of humility is realizing God can still minister with me nowhere near it. Sometimes the best thing I can do is wait. Sometimes the best thing I can do is stay out of the way because the right time is later and the right person isn't me. Part of humility is recognizing that I don't have to do everything. Another part of humility is recognizing that I don't get to do everything the way that I like to. I don't have the luxury of having my way of speaking truth, and neither do you. We're tempted to say, well, God made me. When I was talking about, you know, declaring truth versus ministering truth, some of you were translating that in your mind. You were thinking, okay, you're talking prophet versus pastor, Patrick. You know, proclaimer versus shepherd. And that's not completely wrong. But be careful. Yeah, some people are gifted to be more exhortational. They're naturally more challenging, more confrontational. They don't shy away from conflict. In fact, they relish it. Other people are naturally more encouraging, more affirming, more supportive. But if we're called to be like Christ, I think God would have us be willing to go both places. I think he'd like us to have both clubs in our bag. Is one going to be your favorite club? Your favorite tool? The one that's more comfortable? Yeah. But be careful. If you have a favorite hammer, the whole world starts to look like a nail. Is your favorite tool always the right tool? Is your favorite way of conveying truth always the right way? I mean, you know that it's not, right? You know there's a time that confrontation is the wrong tool. The person who comes to you or calls you, reaches out to you and says, I'm thinking about taking my life. Well, that's stupid. And you know that's sin. I'm not going to speak to you again if you do that. There's a wrong time to use a gift of exhortation. There's also the person who's just spiraling, and they just are a dog that keeps going back to their own vomit, and there's a time to say, stop it. There's a time to say, stop, look at yourself. Look at what you're doing to the people that you say that you love. What happens if you keep going? How do you know what's the right tool for the job? It cannot be, well, which do I like better? What do I feel more comfortable with? It has to be, what does the other person need? What's the more loving way to engage? 16 verse 21, the wise in heart will be called prudent, and sweetness of lips increases learning. If we're wise, we'll recognize there's a time for encouragement, genuine encouragement, not the kind you learned in your feedback class where they said, okay, say something encouraging and then give the hard feedback and then say something encouraging. And, you know, the feedback sandwich. Say something nice and say something constructive and then say something nice. Okay, if the only encouragement that people ever get from you is packing peanuts, they're going to learn to discount it even when you're sincere. Sometimes we need encouragement. This world wars with our souls. And all of us need from time to time. Even the people who say to themselves, I don't need people. Community, that's for other people. There's a time when we all need genuine, heartfelt affirmation. You're doing this well. You're doing something that matters. You're making a difference. You're making a difference to me. And it might not be the most comfortable thing to hear. Some people don't like to hear encouragement. And some people have a hard time speaking it because we were trained, oh, you know, you don't say nice things to people because you'll puff them up in pride. We all need it, which means that we all need to be able to give it. And it's okay when in doubt to be encouraging. I read a Christian blogger this week. He was talking about Eddie Van Halen, of all people. And he had a friend who Eddie Van Halen, the guitar player who recently died. And he said, man, I always wanted to tell Eddie the impact he had on me as a young musician. And this blogger, he didn't have this conversation, but he said, you know, what I wanted to say is, no, you didn't. If you wanted to have that conversation more than anything, you would have. I mean, Eddie Van Halen had a Facebook page. He had an Instagram. He's got an agent. You can look up his agent on Google. He has a record label. There were ways that you could have communicated your appreciation to him, and you didn't want to do it more than anything. You wanted to do it more than anything other than the things that you wanted to do. Yeah. If it's important, we find a way to do it, whether it's our gift or not. Is it the most natural thing in the world? Maybe not, but that's why we have Jesus, so that we can do things supernaturally. So we can say, I'm not equipped for this. This isn't comfortable for me. Great. But I bet the Holy Spirit can get you there. I bet you can do all things that God calls you to do through Christ who strengthens you. Proverbs 16:24, pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and a health to the bones. You know this. A well-timed word of encouragement is so refreshing. You know, there have been Sundays after, and it's usually after a particularly hard message, that I get home and doubt starts to creep in. And Satan starts to whisper words of condemnation. And I start to wonder, did I do the right thing and did I do it the right way? Have I made a horrible mistake? And how refreshing it is to get a text from someone saying, hey, just want to let you know the message, God really spoke to me through service this morning. And almost always when I get those texts, they start off, hey, I don't want to bother you. I don't know if this is okay. I hope I'm not interrupting anything. Like, no, to encourage me, you're never interrupting. And I think that I'm not the only one who's like that. 25 verse 11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. Is this from God? Gold and silver both speak of God, right? Is this ministry from the Lord? Is this God's work, God's way? Is this God's work in God's timing? Is the right thing to do to exhort or encourage? What's my heart? What's God's heart? How would God have me love this person? And when you think you know, do it. Go for it. If you're not sure, pray. This is one of those areas where it's important, I think, to measure twice and cut once. Because once you say something, you can't unsay it, right? 21 verse 23, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. Once you say something, it's hard to take that back. On the other hand, you can't always be sure you're going to have another opportunity. 10 out of 10 people die. You know, Eddie Van Halen was not an exception. And yeah, even if the person isn't dead, even if you're both still alive and both in proximity with each other, there's a moment for certain conversations, right? There is a time and a place where curves intersect. And God is saying, it's now. It's now. Open your mouth now. I'll give you the words now. Trust me now. Engage now. Apples of gold and settings of silver. The right thing the right way, but also the right thing at the right time. Who knows the right time? It's the Lord. Are our hearts tuned to Him? Because He'll tell us to exhort. He'll tell us to encourage. He'll tell us, shh, don't say anything right now. Those are all things we see Jesus do. So we shouldn't be surprised if there are things that the Lord asks us to do, directs us to do, empowers us to do. One thing, though, Jesus will never do, something we never see Jesus do, is respond in the flesh. Jesus never speaks. He exhorts, He encourages, He waits. He never speaks with the intent to wound or humiliate or retaliate or shame. When He returns speaking words of justice and judgment. We see a sword coming out of His mouth. His words will judge and judge perfectly. Jesus specifically tells us, don't go there because you'll mess it up. 17:27, he who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. I usually can tell whether I'm walking in the Spirit once I've opened my mouth. Because I can evaluate what I just said and how I just said it and how it sounded. The problem is, once I've said it and I can say, okay, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, is a good chance the damage has been done. Mike Krauser, who was an intern here 10 years ago, he's spoken at a youth conference more recently than that. He's a teacher in a Christian school now. Still talks about, Mike is 28. He still talks about the time that he was 16 and I lost my temper and I kicked him out of the church. I mean, I just raged on the poor guy. Because he said something incredibly hurtful to me and completely didn't mean to. He was going for zing because that's, you know, New Jersey. This is our love language. He was trying to zing. He drew blood. He really hurt me. And what do we know about hurt people? They hurt people. He didn't mean to hurt me. I meant to hurt him. And the last thing that I said before I came, you know, in kicking him out of the church is I said, walk far away, keep walking, and never look back. And that was at the time I thought I was being kind, because anything else, well, I was being kind to me. Anything else would have gotten me fired. I wasn't worried about him, I was worried about me. What I wish I had remembered, chapter 15, verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. We usually think about that in terms of de-escalating others, right? They taught me that in crisis counseling. Calm words, soft voice, steady words. Hostage negotiation, every cop show you've ever seen, right? I can work with you on that. You want a helicopter and $10 million and a submachine gun? Okay, we'll start working on that. Soft answer, keep the person calm before they start shooting hostages. The thing is that usually we're the ones with wrath who need to be de-escalated. The soft answer is just as much for us as it is for the other person, because if I'm speaking softly, I'm switching over from a heart of rage, which is a heart of stone. I have to switch over to a heart of flesh, a spirit-filled heart. In order to speak words of love, I have to find love. I have to remember love. I have to ask God, fill me again with love. Why are we here? We're not here as instruments of vengeance. We're here as instruments of grace. We're here to convince an angry, hurting, damaged world there's healing in the blood of Jesus. And one of the most important ways that we have available to do that is to be like Jesus. Not on your sheets, but Proverbs 25:15. By long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. Yeah, Jesus turned over tables. That's not a reason for us to turn over tables. Jesus turned over tables because he knew the people in front of him were lost. He knew they weren't going to receive what he had to say. We can never be sure. We don't have his omniscience. Yeah, if you've stopped and prayed and sought the Lord and said, Lord, fill me with your spirit and speak to me about your ways, if you're resting in his love, not needing to prove anything, not needing to retaliate against anyone, and if you're in that place and the Lord says to you, flip the tables, okay, flip the tables. Verbally or otherwise. But the thing is if you're in a spirit-filled place and you're hearing that from the Lord, as you grip the edge of the table, you're not going to be thinking to yourself, watch this, sucker. You're not going to be thinking, you deserve this. You're not going to be thinking, they flip tables first. You're not going to be thinking, there's no reasoning with these idiots. You're going to be thinking, I love these people, and I hope this reaches them. Our speech is the most powerful tool that we have. And like any powerful tool, chainsaw, backhoe, fire, it can build or destroy. Wise, foolish, righteous, wicked, necessary, unnecessary, speaking silent, Jesus not. All of the different comparisons Solomon has given tonight, they really come down to one thing. The words I'm about to speak and the way that I'm about to speak them, is it love? Love, not love. The most important comparison that we can find. Lord, thank you that when we ask that question, you're faithful to answer, because you are love and you've left us here to love. You've filled us with your love. Love, not love. When we ask, Lord, you will always, always, always answer that question. Thank you that we don't have to love in our own wisdom, with our own strength, with our own love. Thank you that you supply abundantly. Teach us, Lord, to love In Jesus' name, amen.